My name is Rick Heemstra. I'm part of the Pastors Council here at Sunnyside, and it's my privilege to occasionally get to come and open God's Word with you. Now, you may not have kids, but chances are you were one. And did you ever wonder what your parents were on about when they said, "Did you hear me?" You may have gotten into trouble if you parroted back everything that your mother said went word for word. Because while your mom said, "Did you hear me?" what she meant was, "Why didn't you obey me?" And words can be funny like that. Think about how we talk about God. Have you ever heard someone say, "We prayed and then God really showed up"? So we don't mean that God appeared to us in a vision, do we? Usually when people say God showed up, they mean that God did something that benefited me. And usually the showing up is tightly linked to the prayer where you ask God to show up. So why might God not show up? Why might he not answer our prayers when and where we want him to? So we often understand our relationship with God by analogy. God is our Father and we are his children. Do we give everything that to our kids that they want? Like, do we give them candy every time that they ask? Of course we don't, because we know in a way that they don't know that it won't be good for them. That's about treats, and that's an easy one. It's an easy example. What about harder things? Good parents know that if their kids are going to grow, they have to experience things for themselves, and they need to take appropriately sized risks and experience appropriately sized failures, right? Letting them fail on that math test or taking the consequences at school of being a bully, that is part of growing. But then there's another tier. There are the things that threaten to destroy you, the ones that you can't deal with yourself. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe you have a friend that dies or a parent. Or what about people in places like Ukraine or a few years ago in Syria or today in Sudan? In 2001, my wife Beth and I were expecting our second child, and we learned that she had a genetic condition called trisomy 18 that would ultimately take her 9 hours and 15 minutes after she was born. I was pastoring a church, a Wesleyan church in Cornwall at the time, and we knew that Mary had trisomy 18, and we prayed for a miracle. We prayed. And people in my congregation, they leaned on me. They said, "Pastor, you get in the pulpit and claim that child's healing." But Mary died. Did God not show up? Did he not show up? Today we are going to look at Psalm 34, and this psalm is a psalm for those facing affliction, for those facing trouble, for those facing distress, for those facing anxiety. And the purpose of this psalm is to help us with two things. First, how do we understand affliction? And what does it mean that God seems to delay in answering us? Now, if you were to look right at the beginning of the psalm, and we're going to open this in a minute, but if you look right at the beginning of the psalm, we have this little note before any of the verses start, a note that is the preface that tells us why David, who was to become the king, King David, we have this note that tells us what the psalm is all about, and this is what the note says. Of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. And so the story that forms the context for this psalm is 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 15. We'll read this in a minute, but first I want to remind us a little bit about what's going on in Israel. Israel didn't have a king. God was their king, if you will, until the Israelites asked God for a king so they could be like all the other nations, or another way of saying that is so we can be a proper country. And so God gave them a king, and the first king was a big strapping man, right? And we are told he was a head taller than everyone else, and this big strapping man was named Saul. But the trouble with Saul is that he wasn't particularly courageous. And more than this, he didn't particularly trust God. He did not trust that God would look after him or his people. Now, King Saul has a wider backstory, but what you need to know is that after Saul clearly demonstrated that he did not trust God, God rejected him as king and directed the prophet Samuel to anoint another man as king. And the guy who was chosen was a young shepherd boy turned military leader who was serving in Saul's army named David. And David, as the Bible tells us, was a man after God's own heart. And while he was still serving Saul, David started having astonishing military success, which made Saul feel very vulnerable politically, because David was out there doing the fighting and the leading that he should have been doing, and the people were starting to follow David. Now, the prophet Samuel had secretly anointed David king over Israel, but that didn't immediately change anything. David had been anointed king, but he hadn't become king. And David, respecting that King Saul had previously been anointed by God, was not going to seize the throne. But that didn't mean when Saul got wind of David's success that he wasn't going to try to eliminate David as a contender for the throne. And so Saul hunted David, and David had to run. He had to run for his life because Saul was seeking to kill him. And this is where we pick up the story from 1 Samuel 21, 10 to 15, that forms the backstory for Psalm 34, the passage that we're going to look at today. Here's what it says in 1 Samuel. And David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, but David has struck down his tens of thousands." And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid before Achish, the king of Gath, so that he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane. And he made marks on the doors of the gates and let spittle run down his beard. And Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack for madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So here's the question. Why did God let this happen? David was a man after God's own heart. He had been anointed king, and now he was being hunted by his own countrymen. He was in a foreign land, and even there, he had to behave like he was insane just to escape getting killed by the Philistines. And this brings us to Psalm 34. That's the context. And a psalm is a song. And there is a famous Scottish writer named Andrew Fletcher. Well, he's not that famous, but he came to my attention because of something that he said. Andrew Fletcher said, "Let me make the songs of a nation, and I care not who makes its laws." And the psalms are the songs of Israel, and they're the songs of the church. And what Fletcher was getting at is this idea that songs can change or form people just as much as laws, maybe more so. And in Psalm 34, David is trying to help Israel to understand what it means to serve a good God, even when sometimes bad things happen. Now, we read psalms, and you might read a psalm as part of your daily devotions, but in ancient Israel, psalms were sung as part of corporate worship. And so psalms are all kind of teaching psalms in a way, but this one is overtly a teaching psalm. Verse 11 says, "Come, O children, and listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." But there are other cues in the structure that we don't see very well because we don't speak Hebrew, right? When we teach kids the alphabet, we'll often associate letters with words, as in A is for apple, B is for boat, C is for cat. And once we know the alphabet, we can use that order, what we call alphabetical order, to help us remember things. Well, in Hebrew, in Psalm 34, each verse begins with a letter from the Hebrew alphabet. And that shows that there is development of thought in order, and David wants his children to go away and to hold it in their minds and hearts, even after the worship service is done, what he's teaching them here. And the big illustration, the big object lesson behind this psalm is this really low point in David's life where he had pretended to be a madman so that he wouldn't get killed. Okay, so let's read the whole psalm. If you have your Bibles, would you turn and open to Psalm 34? And Psalms are roughly in the center of the Bible. So if you open in the center, you'll be close, and then you can just find, there's 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms. Find verse Psalm 34. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, and listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None who take refuge in him will be condemned. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to understand what you want to teach us through your servant David. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're going to start at the beginning. We won't be able to talk about everything, but I'm going to pick and choose parts of this psalm. But what you should know is that this psalm is in six parts, and each of these parts I'm going to call stanzas. In my Bible, there's a little bit of extra space between the stanzas so you can kind of see where one stops and the other one begins. And the first stanza that we're going to talk about goes from verses 1 to 3, and I'm going to call this the time stanza, the time stanza. I'm going to reread this, and then we're going to talk about it. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be continually in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. In our culture, time has tended to collapse towards now. And this is what I mean. We exhort each other saying things like carpe diem, which means seize the day. And in seizing the day, that has the effect of eclipsing the past and the future, right? Because you give all of your attention to this one day, this one point in time, right? We also have lots of status updates, especially on our phones with things like health apps. But when you look at your status is always about what's going on now. And we have been encouraged to pay attention to our feelings, and that's not wrong or necessarily bad, but what I feel now, right? And to give excessive attention to what I feel now is to give excessive attention to now. Moreover, we are all just processing a lot more stuff in our day-to-day lives. And as that stuff keeps coming at you, you're processing it and what's coming in now. So I think we need to learn from cows. Cows chew their cud. They eat their food, but that food is not ready to be digested yet. Later when they're resting, this is very gross, they regurgitate a bolus. What an awful word, bolus, right? They regurgitate a bolus or a mouthful of what they've been eating, and they re-chew it, right? Processing it before re-swallowing it. And they can take almost 8 hours of their day just doing this, chewing their cud. Now, if cows didn't chew their cud, they couldn't digest their food, and they'd die. Right? So while a cow may eat food now, she takes time to revisit the food so that it's helpful to her. And David says this. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times, all times. And certainly that means I will bless the Lord at this minute, which is now, and the next minute, which is the next now, and the next minute. But it's also, well, about all times. In Revelation 4, we have this picture of worship in heaven where there are these four living creatures that we're told never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so this helps us to understand what is meant by all times in the way that Scripture does, right? God was, that's yesterday. God is, that's now. God is to come, that's tomorrow. And so the structure of time is past, present, and future. So if we go back to Psalm 34, why is blessing the Lord at all times the important thing to open this psalm up with? It is important because David is looking back on a very bad time where he behaved like a madman, and in spite of that, he is blessing the Lord. He is not saying it was a great thing to be running for his life. Rather, he is making a choice to understand that that moment in light of all times and what God is doing in his life and in the lives of everyone else in his creation. And so David can look back and he can see the hand of God in his life, and that helps him to trust God now, and it helps him to trust God in the future. And this isn't whitewashing the past. If we look at verse 18, it says this, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The crushed in spirit. David is speaking out of experience. He was brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. And so to those who are here today who, like me, are part of the fellowship of the brokenhearted, who are part of the fellowship of those who are crushed in spirit, David says to us as he leads us in worship, I will bless the Lord at all times. And then in verse 3, he turns to us who are part of the fellowship of the crushed in spirit and the brokenhearted, and he says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. He is inviting us to do what he is doing. And now, folks, we have the start of a worship service. We have the start of a worship service. Now, stanza 2, we've looked at stanza 1, now we're going to stanza 2, goes from Bible verses 4 to 7, and this is the Exodus stanza. I'm calling it the Exodus stanza. Why do I call it that? Well, in the story of the Exodus, you'll recall that God's people were in slavery in Egypt, and while in slavery, and that's a very bad place, while in slavery, they called out to the Lord, or it says the Israelites cried out to the Lord in the middle of their sufferings, and God heard them, just as he heard David, who says in verse 6 here, this poor man cried to the Lord, and he heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Now, you may say that this idea of crying out to the Lord and being saved, that's a fairly weak connection to the Exodus story. Well, there's other things in this stanza. In the book of Numbers, chapter 2, God is setting out for the Israelites while they were in the wilderness. God is setting out for them a plan and a map of what their camp is to look like. You see, they're moving from Egypt to the Promised Land, and they have to stop in camp places. And God said, this is how you set up your camp. And it says this. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, the peoples of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting is where they met with God, on every side. So what I want you to see is, God's in the middle, people are camping around God, right? And if we were to read more of this passage, you would see that the Israelites were camped around the tent of meeting, which held the Ark of the Covenant that represented God's presence, God in the middle, and everyone else around him. Now, this was to be the usual, customary way that Israel was to set up camp. But during the Exodus, when they had left Egypt and they hadn't crossed the Red Sea yet, there was a different arrangement for the camp. Exodus 14 says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Phi-Harioth between Migdol and the sea. In front of Baal-Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so." So this is what I want you to see. They've left Egypt. They've left Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land. They haven't crossed the Red Sea yet, and Pharaoh's pursuing them with his army, and God puts them right up against the Red Sea where they can't get away, and he says, "Now I want you to stop and camp." When our kids were young, we used to have to travel from Cornwall, Ontario to Stratford, Ontario for Christmas. And so we were driving for long stretches along the 401, and if you've ever done that in the winter, you know that you go through very different weather patterns at different places along the 401, and the chances that you'll make the whole trip without running into at least some bad weather is pretty small. And we had babies at this time, and I used to really stress about this because we didn't have the kind of money at the time that would allow us to just stop and rent a hotel if we ran into bad weather. And we were just traveling in a van. And I mention this because when you're traveling, you don't have the same kinds of support that you have when you're at home. You don't have things where you like them. You don't have walls. You don't have shelter. You don't have the protection of your neighbors if you're in a good neighborhood. And the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, they didn't have a home, and they didn't have protections, and they were vulnerable to raiders, and they didn't even have a lot of weaponry that they could use to fend off an attack. And so you recall that as they left Egypt, the Lord led them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And interestingly, I find it interesting that initially they were walking day and night. They were walking day and night to get away from these Egyptians. And when they were up against the Red Sea with Pharaoh bearing down on them with his army, God told them to stop and camp. Now, I'm going to be reading here, still in Exodus 14, picking it up at verse 19, it says this. "Then the angel of the Lord, who was going on before the host of Israel, moved and went in behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was cloud and darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night." I want you to see this. The Lord comes between Israel and the army that threatens them. Now, in Psalm 34, I think David has generalized this story in verse 7 when he says, catch the position of God in us, when he says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Let's not miss what's going on here. The Israelites are in a bad place. David is in a bad place. And sometimes we're in bad places. And it's not that God keeps us from trials. The Bible tells us that he encamps around us in the midst of those trials. Okay, one more bit that tells us that this is an Exodus stanza of Psalm 34, verse 5 says, "Those who look to him are radiant," radiant. There are only a few places in the Bible where people are described as radiant. And one of them is Moses, and we read about this in Exodus chapter 34. It says this, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, as he came down the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God." Now, this is the first time that Moses' face is described as radiant, but it didn't stop there. Exodus 34 tells us that after meeting with God, Moses' face shone and that this reflected the glory of the Lord, and it so frightened the Israelites that they asked Moses to put a veil over his face. And the Bible says that Moses could only talk to God face to face because he had this special status with God of being a friend of God. And so for those who are friends of God, then, their faces are radiant because they meet with him. And what David is saying in Psalm 34 when he says those who look to him are radiant is that those who look to the Lord in the midst of their troubles are friends of God in a way, in the same kind of way that Moses was a friend of God, because what distinguished Moses from the rest of the Israelites was his confidence in God. And so when we look to God in the midst of our troubles, we are putting our confidence in God to deliver us from those troubles. And the Bible says that those people's faces are radiant. And so in the Exodus stanza, we have people seeking the Lord, crying out to the Lord, looking to the Lord, and those people who trust in God for their deliverance have radiant faces, meaning that they are friends of God in the way that Moses was a friend of God, and the angel of the Lord, it tells us, encamps around them in the midst of their troubles. Deliverance is coming, but not necessarily now. Not necessarily now. Now I'm going to jump, for our last stanza, I'm going to jump to stanza 6 in Psalm 34. And this goes from verse 19 to 22. But before I do this, I want to talk a bit about bones in the Bible. It's an interpretive principle that Scripture interprets Scripture, but also that Jesus in the cross is the central event that interprets everything else in the Bible. And this is going to be important for how we understand stanza 6. So in our culture, we're very used to talking about flesh and blood. If you were to talk about your kids, you might point to them and say, there's my own flesh and blood, right? And although the Bible does use the phrase flesh and blood, more often it talks about bones and flesh, bones and flesh. In Genesis chapter 2, when Eve, whom the Bible tells us was a suitable helper for Adam, when Eve was created, Adam responds to Eve by saying, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Bones and flesh. And God took a rib from Adam, a bone, and this bone was what was the deep primary point of physical connection between Adam and Eve, a bone. So you see this phrase in also in 2 Samuel 5:1, when the rest of the tribes of Israel finally come to David to offer him their allegiance as king. And this is what they said to him: "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." Not "we are your flesh and blood," bone and flesh. You see this emphasis on bones as the core of the person in burial rituals, right? When the patriarch Joseph asked in Genesis 50:25, he asked that his bones be carried back from Egypt to Israel. You recall that Joseph was an Egyptian ruler. He did not, though, expect his body to be mummified, right, and made into an Egyptian mummy. He said he expected his bones to be carried back to Israel. At the end of the book of Isaiah, and you'll recall that Isaiah, the happy bit of Isaiah is at the end. It says this: "You shall see and your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like the grass." Your bones shall flourish. And then in Ezekiel 37, there's a story of the valley of dry bones. And God says to Ezekiel, "Thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you. And you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord." And God raised up a previously dead army where all that was left of them was their bones. And though these bones belonged to dead men and their flesh was gone, the bones remained and God resurrected these men. And it's like the bones were the deepest, most permanent part of us, and the flesh grew out from them. And this is why Christians have traditionally buried their dead instead of cremation. It was the belief that the bones were needed for the resurrection. Now, God can raise his own even if there are no longer bones. But this points to the Bible's understanding that the bones as the real core of the person. I said, however, that it is Jesus and the cross that is the center of how we interpret Scripture. And in John 19, the story of the crucifixion, Psalm 34 is quoted. Psalm 34 is quoted. And so in this sense now, the crucifixion can help us to understand Psalm 34. And before we look at this, I want us to go to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John. Now remember that the Gospels are the stories of the life of Jesus, and we're looking at the story of the crucifixion, and it says this. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once came out blood and water, and he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth that you might believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now here's the scripture that's being fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. That's from Psalm 34. And again, in another place it says, then they will look on him whom they have pierced. Not one of his bones will be broken. That echoes Psalm 34, where it says, he will keep all his bones, not one of them are broken. And one more tie-in, just before we get to the point here. In Exodus 12, 46, where God is giving instructions to Moses for preparing and eating the Passover lamb, it says, it shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take any of its flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. Now I want you to see that Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross, and it was important for John, the gospel writer, to let us know that none of his bones were broken, because just like the dry bones that God rose from the dead in Ezekiel chapter 37, no matter what they do to his flesh, his bones remain. And if you know the Old Testament and you're reading this story in the gospel, you should start tingling before it even gets there. You should know that the resurrection is coming because his bones are preserved. We've seen this before. In Psalm 34, David is very clear. He says this, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Saints, you who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, hear this. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. How bad can it get? It can get pretty bad. You are flesh and bone, but our confidence and the promise here in this psalm is that we will keep all of our bones, which is God's way of saying that you will ultimately be saved. And if you want to know what this looks like, we look to Jesus in the cross and his resurrection. Jesus' death and resurrection shows us how we, in Jesus, will come through many afflictions, and his resurrection is the promise that we have here and that we see in baptism. And now there is a contrast here in Psalm 34. I want you to look at what it says. It says, affliction will slay the wicked. Why will affliction slay the wicked? These afflictions would slay us as well. If the Lord did not redeem the life of his servants, if the Lord did not encamp around us. And as we wrap up, I want us to return, just talk about time for a minute, because the New Testament looks to Psalm 34, which is in the past, to talk about Jesus in the future, and we can look to Jesus to help us understand Psalm 34 and what it says about affliction. Jesus died. Jesus was afflicted, and that affliction did lead to death. He was pierced through his hands and feet and side, and that happened in what I'm going to call the time of now. Jesus died in the time of now, and I think it's very important for us to realize that Easter Sunday came, as the Bible says, 3 days later. It did not come now. God raised him from the dead, but he did not do it now. He did it 3 days later. And Psalm 34 draws on David's experience, draws on Israel's experience, draws on Jesus' experience to help us understand our experience. And so how does the teaching of David in Psalm 34 help us face affliction, help us face trouble, help us face distress and anxiety? First, David calls us with other Christians, not by ourselves, to bless the Lord at all times. This is a deliberate choice to understand our lives in the context of all times and not just now. It is a deliberate choice to know, as the scripture reading today said, that this slight momentary affliction is not all there is. I want you to notice that by blessing the Lord at all times, David is calling on the congregation to do it together with others, and we should never be going through these afflictions alone. Church, we are to bear each other's burdens. When we bless the Lord at all times, we are doing it with others. Second, God has not promised to save us from afflictions. He has promised that he will encamp around us in the midst of it, and that when we trust him in the middle of that affliction, that our faces will be radiant. And remember again that this word is spoken to us together, not merely to us alone. And third, the Bible says that you will keep all your bones. That is a promise that we understand in the light of the cross. And this is the crux of the matter. How you go through affliction will be determined by how you understand the cross. How you go through affliction will be determined by how you understand the cross. It will be determined by how you understand time. And when we look at Christ, trusting him to deliver us from out of all of our afflictions, David says our faces will be radiant, not because of us, but because we reflect his glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant David. Lord, we thank you for what he learned about his life, and Lord, we thank you for how the cross of Christ illuminates this and helps us. Lord, may we trust you and bless you at all times. Lord, we thank you that you encamp about us. Lord, we thank you for your promise that our faces will be radiant as we are your friends reflecting your glory. And Lord, we thank you that as you promise that we will keep all of our bones, that this is the promise that ultimately our resurrection will be like yours. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.